You would open to Hebrews 12, please. We're going to consider verses 4, 5, and 6 this morning. There's an outline on the back of your bulletin. There are the printed messages at both exits, and then also, if you'd like an audio copy, those are available. And a number of the audio messages are on the web now, too, that you can listen to. And you can also subscribe to get the printed message sent to you by email each week if you choose. Hebrews 12, 4 through 6. You have not yet resisted to the point of shedding blood in your striving against sin. And you have forgotten the exhortation which is addressed to you as sons, citing here from Proverbs chapter 3, verses 11 and 12. My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor faint when you are reproved by him. For those whom the Lord loves, he disciplines, and he scourges every son whom he receives. That's the end, I guess, of where I'm quitting. I actually studied all the way through verse 11 and was going to attempt it, and then I had so much I thought, no, I can't do that. We got to break it in half. So we'll stop at verse 6. I think we've all experienced this to our sorrow, where we have seen someone who professes faith in Christ. They come into the church, and of course, at first, there's a lot of joy and gladness as you see their newfound faith and salvation. But then invariably, a trial hits, whether it's a personal illness, a loss of a job, or some personal crisis like that, or often a relational problem, often with someone in the church. And the new convert drops out, and those who try to contact him are rebuffed, and the person puts distance there. And pretty soon, the person goes back into the world, and you talk to them, they're bitter against God and bitter against God's people. And you always ask, well, what happened? And of course, there are many factors that can be involved, but a major cause of that kind of spiritual failure is the person never learned to understand and respond properly to God's discipline in their life. And if he never repents of what he has done and stays in the world, he may be represented by the seed that is sown on the rocky soil, as Jesus talked about in Luke 18. He said, at first they receive the word with joy, but they have no firm root. They believe for a while, and then in a time of temptation, fall away. And the subject that we're going to consider this week and next of God's loving discipline is one of the most practical, applicable subjects that I know of in the entire Bible for you to understand. If you don't understand it, as I said, you will not persevere when trials hit in your Christian life. And I guarantee you, trials will hit you as a Christian. You're not immune. They come just as often, if not more so, as a Christian. And so you've got to learn this truth. Now, as we've seen, the author of Hebrews is trying to prepare his readers for what looks like a certain persecution that is about to hit the church. And he wants them to be strong and to be ready. He mentioned back in chapter 10 that they had already endured a great conflict of sufferings. And that included public reproach, imprisonment, unlawful seizure of their property. But they still had need, he said, of endurance. And so after exhorting them, as we saw last week, to run with endurance the race that was set before them, fixing their eyes on Jesus and how he suffered, he now launches into this discussion of God's loving discipline in their lives, which, of course, is totally applicable to us as well. And as I said, the section goes down through verse 11, but there's just too much here to cover in one message. So this morning, our message, our lesson is that to endure the Christian struggle against evil, we have to understand what Scripture teaches on this important subject, God's discipline, and the fact that it is His loving discipline. Three things here, one from each of the three verses. First of all, we see in verse 4 that the Christian life is an intense life or death struggle against the forces of evil. The author shifts his metaphor. Last week it was running the Christian marathon. This time it's doing battle in the arena, whether a wrestling match or probably a boxing match. We get our English word antagonist from the word that is translated from the Greek, striving against. And it indicates a fierce conflict or struggle. As you know, today boxers wear gloves that have big pads on them. And in that day, in the Greek contest, they probably were bare-fisted or maybe just with something very thin on their fists. Well, even today, with the padded gloves, if you've ever seen a boxing match, they can inflict pretty serious blows, causing a lot of bleeding, maybe sometimes even death. And so it was in that day. And if you were going to get into the ring or the arena with a strong, muscular boxer who knew his sport, you had better know what you're doing or you're going to be terrifically injured. So the author here is using that analogy. He says, you've not yet resisted to the point of shedding blood. And he doesn't just mean a bloody nose there. He's talking about they hadn't yet been martyred for their faith, although it may come to that. And he says this against the backdrop of Jesus in verses 1 to 3, who, of course, did shed his blood on the cross. And the implication is you may be facing this test very soon yourselves. And whether they literally died for their faith or not, the lesson is still the same, that the Christian life is this intense life and death struggle in which the enemy is trying to bring us down. And the author here personifies sin. Sin is the enemy. You haven't yet resisted to the point of shedding blood in your boxing match against sin, but it may come to that. Now, sin opposes us in two ways. Sometimes the enemy is the evil that is in the world opposed to the people of God. Remember, the author has just chronicled in chapter 11 all of these Old Testament saints, some of whom had been subject to mocking, to scourging, to chains, imprisonment, being stoned, being sawed in two, being put to death with the sword. And all of these things happened because evil men were opposed to these godly men who were proclaiming God's truth to them. John chapter 3 and verse 20 explains, everyone who does evil hates the light. In my version, it's capitalized. I don't know if it is up there. Yeah, reference to Jesus. And does not come to the light for fear that his deeds will be exposed. But that applies to us as well, because while we are not the light, we reflect the light. And so if Christ is your Savior and Lord and you are living a godly life, your life is a reflection of light on their dark life. And you're not going to be Mr. or Miss Popular if you live a godly life around people whose deeds are darkness, who hate the light. Jesus plainly warned in John 15:19, if you were of the world would love its own. But because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, because of this, the world hates you. So sometimes you're going to encounter that kind of opposition from without because you're just being a Christian. But sometimes the enemy is the evil within, the evil in me, opposed to the holiness of God. Paul explained in Galatians 5:17, for the flesh sets its desire against the spirit and the spirit against the flesh, for these are in opposition to one another so that you may not do the things that you please. Or Peter exhorts in 1 Peter 2:11, "Beloved, I urge you as aliens and strangers to abstain from the fleshly lusts that wage war against the soul." He's using the same kind of analogy there. And so even though we become a new creation in Christ when we trust Him, He doesn't eradicate our old nature or flesh, whatever you wish to call it. Those powerful desires are still there. And the Hebrews were in danger of the particular sin of turning away from faith in Christ under the pressure of persecution, a danger that certainly we face as well. But we face many, many other internal temptations and spiritual dangers. And so the point is, the Christian life is not a Sunday school picnic. It is this fierce struggle against these forces of evil, both within or without and within. A third thing to note here from verse 4 is that my responsibility is to resist and to strive against any source of evil, even if it means shedding my blood. Jesus in Mark 8 made it very clear that the call to salvation is a call to lose your life. He said, "If anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross and follow me." And then he added, "For whoever wishes to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it." Now you have to remember in considering that verse, and I talked about this yesterday at the men's breakfast, but when Jesus called us to take up a cross, he didn't mean to wear a little piece of gold jewelry around your neck, although there's nothing wrong with that. But it was something a little more intense than that, because the man who was taking up his cross was on his way to his execution. He had only minutes, maybe an hour to live, and he would be nailed to a horrible suffering and death there on the cross. And so Jesus was warning us up front that when we follow him, at the very least, we're going to be dying to our sinful desires in a slow, maybe tortuous and lengthy, painful process. And literally, we may be forced to lay down our lives for the gospel. As you know, there are many martyrs in this day who are doing that very thing. The idea of resisting and striving against sin to the point of shedding blood clearly refutes a common false teaching. And the teaching goes like this: if you're striving, you're not trusting. Maybe you've heard that. The idea is, if you're exerting any effort, that's the flesh, and so you just have to passively let go and let God. Now, I am not denying that we must trust God. Of course we must. But I am denying that we simply passively win a victory against the enemy. Striving is not passive. Striving involves effort. Take Israel in the Old Testament. They trusted God when they went into battle. But in most cases, there were a couple of battles where God said, "Do nothing." In most cases, they had to get out their sword and go in there and fight the enemy in order to win. And it's the same way in the Christian life. It's God working, but I'm working. I'm standing. I'm striving. I'm fleeing. And so what I'm saying is, this idea of passivity leads to a wrong view of the Christian life. We are called on to resist, to fight, to strive. A fourth thing that's here in verse 4 is that to endure this struggle against evil, you have to put your trial into perspective. When he says you haven't yet resisted to the point of shedding blood and you're striving against sin, he's saying, in light of all these guys who were stoned, who were sawn in two, who were put to death with the sword, and then, as he has just mentioned, the Lord Jesus, who endured such hostility by sinners against himself, in light of that, your situation isn't as bad as it could be. I don't know if you ever used to get irritated with your mother when you were hurting and she would say, it's not nearly as bad as it could be. Most mothers use that one to try to get their kids calmed down sometime. But that's really what the author is saying here. He's saying, look, if you abandon faith, under your present trials, when you haven't even shed blood yet, how are you going to endure if they start getting the sword out and people start dying? And there's a practical lesson here for us in this, and that is, unless, and I know it's not true of anyone here, but unless you're being horribly tortured in some dungeon for your faith and are facing execution, it's not as bad as it could be. Maybe you are suffering terribly for the cause of Christ. I don't know. But think about those who have endured right up to the point of death and given testimony of Christ. And that should steel you to be able to say, well, in my present situation, I can trust God as well. That's the author's point. And then there's a final lesson here in verse 4 before we move on. And that is that the motivation for striving to the point of shedding blood is to consider the Savior who died for me on the cross. He's just said in verse 3, consider him who has endured such hostility by sinners against himself so that you won't grow weary and lose heart. Think of Jesus. He didn't deserve any suffering because he was sinless. He certainly didn't deserve the horrible torture he endured on the cross. He did that for you and for me, to die for our sin. As you think about your own life, by way of contrast, all of us deserve far more suffering than we receive. Just think, if God repaid us for every sin we've ever committed, life would be pretty grim right now, because we all have a debt we owe. Christ paid that debt on the cross for us. And so the idea here is, rather than complaining and shaking your fist at God and saying it's not fair, look at Jesus. It wasn't fair for Jesus. He bore your sin on the cross. And endure then by faith what God has allowed to come into your life in the line of suffering. Now, the Christian life then, he's saying in verse 4, is this intense struggle against the forces of evil, which raises the question, where do we get the understanding that we need in order to endure God's loving discipline? Well, the author goes on in the first part of verse 5 and shows that the Scriptures are given to us as God's children to enable us to endure the hardships in this struggle. He continues, you have forgotten the exhortation which is addressed to you as sons. And then he cites Proverbs 3, 11 and 12 from the Septuagint, or the Greek translation of the Old Testament. Now, I should point out that the text differs from the Hebrew. The Hebrew translates the last phrase of verse 6, even as a father corrects the son in whom he delights. And the discrepancy comes from this. I've explained to you before that in the original Hebrew, there were not vowel points. There were simply the consonants. If you've ever looked at a Hebrew Bible, you've seen the consonants, the main letters, but then there are all these little points and dots and dashes, and those are the vowel points that were added hundreds of years after the Old Testament was written. And in this case, depending on which way you point the consonants, the verse can read, even as a father, or it can read, to cause sorrow to. Well, the Greek translators of the Old Testament took it in the second way and translated it into Greek as he causes sorrow to, or literally, he scourges every son whom he receives. Now, the point here, though, is that the author cites this scripture out of the Old Testament, says it's directly addressed to you as God's sons. Now, just three things to observe here. First of all, we cannot apply and live by Scripture unless we are God's sons, His children, by faith, because this text is clearly addressed to my son, God's son. Now, the reason, by the way, it uses the male gender is because when we get down to verse 8, it will talk about illegitimate children, not sons. And in that day, the inheritance went through the firstborn male. And so the scripture uses the masculine gender, but it applies to God's sons and daughters, to his children. But the point is this. The Bible very clearly teaches there is no one who is God's son or God's daughter by natural birth. In other words, you must be born spiritually to be God's child. And that included the Jews who were God's special people. They still had to be born of the Spirit. In Galatians 3:26, the Apostle Paul said, "For you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus." And so if you're not a child of God, you are not under God's loving discipline. You are, in fact, under God's judgment and His wrath. And so you must come to faith in Christ. And the offer is open to all who will come. If you come and believe in Jesus Christ, He will forgive your sins and you will be a part of His eternal family. The second thing to observe is that we cannot apply and live by Scripture that we don't know or that we've forgotten. Now, some versions translate the start of verse 5 as a rhetorical question, and that's fine. Have you forgotten? The implication is, yeah, you have. But whether you've forgotten a Scripture that you've never learned, or you never learned it in the first place, the bottom line is the same. It isn't going to affect your life when you're in the crunch. You're not going to apply Scripture you've forgotten or that you don't know. And so we have to learn God's Word to respond in the proper way. And then the third thing to note before we look at the process of discipline is simply that Scripture is God's speaking directly to us as His children for our encouragement and correction. He calls this verse from Proverbs an exhortation. It's the way my translation reads. That same word can sometimes be translated encouragement. But in 2 Timothy 3, 16 and 17, Paul says, "All Scripture is inspired by God and is profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work." And you notice that word reproof there. It's the noun form of the verb that is used in our text in verse 5. Don't faint when you are reproved by him. And the word means to convince someone of wrongdoing. Scripture does that. You read it, you think you're doing pretty good. You read the word and you go, uh-oh, that convicts me. I'm not doing what the Scripture says. And that's the process we are to submit ourselves to by immersing ourselves in the Word, to allow it to convince us of wrongdoing. And it never does that just to kind of point the finger and say, ha-ha, you're wrong. But it always does it to correct, so that then it will train us in righteousness. And as we'll see down in verse 11, righteousness is a fruit that yields peace in our lives. And so the point is, here the author pulls this verse out of Proverbs 3 and says, God addressed that to you as His sons. And so we ought to be reading all of Scripture with a view to that kind of application. Lord, this was Your word and You wrote it. And, of course, we have to follow proper interpretation, but then proper application. How does this affect my life? And if we don't come away with that, we have not read the Scripture properly. Now, let's look then, thirdly, at what Scripture teaches about God's discipline in the rest of verse 5 and 6. And that is that out of love, God disciplines all of His children. Just four things here. First of all, to apply God's discipline properly, we have to understand how it differs from His punishment. God's punishment stems from His wrath against sin. His discipline stems from His love for His children. So a different motive on God's part. Punishment is God's acting as judge. Discipline is God acting as father. The Greek word for discipline, in fact, is a word that means child training. Under punishment, the sinner pays for his own sins. under discipline, the sinner has trusted Christ who paid for his sins, and God is not making us pay for them. Punishment is God's demand for justice, and its aim is not to restore, it is that justice be paid. Under discipline, the aim is different. Justice is not in view since Christ paid for it, but rather God is intending to correct our faults and our sins and to mature us into the image of Christ. Now, sometimes discipline is related to a specific sin. I did wrong. God spanks me for the wrong I did. At other times, discipline is more what we might say general, in that it's not related to something I did wrong. It's just that I am immature. And God is in the process of maturing me to make me more like Jesus Christ. And so when you suffer discipline, I mean, if you're aware, I know I did wrong, then of course repent. But if you're not aware of any direct connection, then just say, well, Lord, help me to learn here what I am to learn through this trial. Now, when we do sin and incur discipline, we do get the consequences. In other words, the law of sowing and reaping is not removed, excuse me, for God's children, although I believe that if we repent, God will lessen the harvest. In other words, we don't have to suffer the whole thing if we repent in most cases. God does want us to learn, though, the seriousness of sin. If we don't repent, his discipline can be very severe. That word scourges is a pretty intense word. And as 1 Corinthians chapter 11 mentions in the context of the Lord's Supper, Paul says, because some of you are partaking of the supper unworthily for this cause, many of you are sick and some sleep. He meant they died physically. So there are severe consequences for a child of God. But 1 Corinthians 3 indicates the sinning child of God may lose rewards, but we will not lose eternal life if we are truly born of God. So that's the difference between punishment and discipline. Now, secondly, about God's discipline, to apply his discipline properly, the author says here, we should not regard it lightly. Do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord. That means that you shrug it off as fate or bad luck. To fail to see God's personal providential care in all that happens to us is to regard his discipline lightly. There is nothing that happens to us by chance, because our God is sovereign, even down to the numbering of the hairs on our head. In my case, that's a subtraction process, but God knows the exact number, and that means he cares about every minute detail in our lives, and it's inconceivable that something could happen that God is going, oh, no, I didn't intend for that. Huh, now what? No, everything God ordains in that sovereign sense. Now, if I encounter a trial and I just bear it with stoic resolve, you know, fatalism, okay, you got to bear through, or I grit my teeth and think, okay, I got to endure, and I'm not viewing it as God's loving providence in my life, then I am regarding his discipline lightly. Or if I get a trial, even a minor one, and I don't prayerfully go to the Lord in self-examination and say, Lord, what are you trying to teach me? Am I wrong here? Do I need to learn something? Then again, I'm regarding his discipline lightly. To take an example out of the Old Testament, you remember that when Job started his trials, first of all, the Sabaeans and then later the Chaldeans attacked his servants and his flocks, slaughtered off the servants and stole all of his flocks. Job didn't say, boy, I'll get them, those evil men, and view it in a horizontal way. Or later then, shortly after, lightning struck another group of his servants who were out in the field, and all of his flocks died, and it killed everybody but one man who came back and reported. Job didn't say, lightning? Oh, man, what bad luck. You know, that just happened on top of all this thing with the Sabaeans. I'm having a streak of bad luck. And then the worst catastrophe, a tornado struck the house where Job's 10 children were celebrating, and it killed them all. And Job didn't just say, well, that's the way it goes sometimes. Job viewed the sinful actions of these evil men and what we would call natural disasters, lightning and tornado and all of that. He viewed them as the direct hand of God in his life. Now, we know the story. It was really Satan who did all these things. But he didn't say, curse you, Satan. What did Job say? Job 1:21, the Lord gave and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. Now, in my own experience in walking with the Lord, I have found it's easier to see God's hand in the big deals. A loved one dies, there's a major accident, you know. You've got to stop then and just say, you know what, God is doing something here, and bow before him. But here's where I trip up, and probably you do too. It's the little things, the little minor frustrations and irritations that come into my day fairly regularly. Those are the things where I need to stop and say, wait a minute, this is the hand of God. I'm late for an appointment and I'm trying to push and maybe exceed the speed limit, and there is a traffic jam right where I need to get. Instead of stopping and saying, thank you, Lord, for this opportunity to develop patience in me, which I sorely need, I'm sitting there tapping on the steering wheel thinking, you know, come on, let's get it moving. I got to get there. And I fail to say, this is the hand of God in my life. Or, you know, I've got more to do and then I have time to do it in, and then I come down with a cold. And I don't have time for a cold. And instead of saying, you know, oh, well, I guess God gave me a breather here to lay on my back and recover, I'm sitting there thinking, how am I going to get everything done? I've got to get done. Come on, you know, this isn't right. And I'm ranting and raving, not seeing, wait a minute, you know, God is sovereign over that virus. And he's brought me down with it right now so I can trust him. And Lord, would you help me in all the demands I've got to get done what I need to do? It can be anything. Whiny kids. You know, we've all had whiny kids. An insensitive comment from your mate that hurts your feelings right at the moment when you think, huh, you know, I mean, why would they say that? You know, and I don't know exactly why, but I do know a sovereign God is over it. And if I'll submit to him and learn from it, I'll learn. If I rant and rave and return evil for evil to my mate, I'll miss the lesson. Car trouble. You know, the other night we're driving home and our defroster just suddenly went out and started cold air blasting out of our car. And you think, you know, right now I don't need that. Maybe it's an irritating encounter with a pushy sales clerk, you know? I mean, we have all these kind of little minor burr under the saddle kind of irritations. And my point is this, if you stop and say, wait a minute, God is sovereign even over this, and he brought it into my life for a purpose. Lord, what are you teaching me? How can I learn? How can I grow through this irritation? You will grow. If instead you block God out and you're just griping on a horizontal level, you know, why are all these people the way they are, rah, 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 you'll miss it. You'll miss God's discipline. That's to regard it lightly. The third thing he says first, we're to know the difference between discipline and punishment. Then we're not to regard it lightly. Thirdly, he says, to apply God's discipline properly, we must not faint when he reproves us. To faint is to grow weary. It's to lose heart. It's to become so depressed and hopeless that we just block God out and we go, oh, man, not this. Not on top of everything I've had. And we just lose heart, lose hope. You know, at that point, a lot of times we think, I don't even know where God is at. We're so self-focused. Now, the author is going to go on next in our lesson next time and show that not only do trials not mean that God has abandoned you, they are direct evidence that He is shaping you. So it's the opposite of what we think. We think, oh, where is God? He's right there. He's bringing this for your good. And we are to submit to that. But so often we get so self-focused in a trial, we just don't see God's loving hand in it. Jacob was that way. In Genesis 42:36, he complains and says, all these things are against me. You know, he's kind of like just going, oh, you know, you've robbed me of Joseph, or Joseph, he's gone. And my other sons are gone. And now this. And as you read that story, you realize Romans 8:28 is at work. God is actually working all these events for Jacob, but he doesn't see it. He's kind of railing against God. Joseph had the far better attitude in that story. His brothers hated him. They sold him into slavery. He does the right thing and gets imprisoned. And all these things happened. And later he says to his brothers in Genesis chapter 50, verse 20, which is kind of the Romans 8:28 of the Old Testament. He says, as for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good to bring about this present result, to preserve many people alive. So don't faint. God is in it. Look to God, not to self, and you can be sustained. And then the final way to apply God's discipline properly, we have to remember that He always deals with us in love. Always in love, even when it's severe. Notice verse 6. For those whom the Lord loves, He disciplines. Now, maybe some of you are thinking, doesn't God love everyone? And the biblical answer is not in the same degree or way. That's very clear in the Bible. You might use this analogy. Do I love children? I do. I think children are wonderful. I love your children, but I love my kids more. And you love yours more, don't you? There's just that in our hearts. We love our own more than we love all. Doesn't mean I don't love all. I do. But it's my children that get my attention. And when my kids were younger and we maybe were at the mall doing Christmas shopping and we saw a little kid who was throwing a fit, I didn't go over there and say, now you stop that and discipline that person's kid. Why? It wasn't my child. I love my kids, but I love that kid, but not like mine. Now, if on a rare occasion my children disobeyed me, then I would discipline them. Why? Because I love them. I love them, and they're my kids. And so even though sometimes I discipline them in anger and discipline them, you know, out of my irritation, not in love, God never does that. God is always sovereignly in control, moving things for His loving purpose for His own. And so whenever God disciplines us, even with the little minor trials or the major ones, you can be assured He is disciplining us in love, as verse 9 says, that we may share His holiness. Or that's in verse 10, excuse me, that we may share His holiness. Now, there are some of you, I know, have had abusive fathers. And all I can say is this, you're going to have to work a little bit harder to understand the father's love when he disciplines you severely. Because your father didn't discipline you in love. He maybe wailed on you. He treated you out of anger and selfish interest. But sometimes God does discipline severely. That word scourging is a severe word. But notice what it says. And it says he scourges every son whom he rejects. He scourges every son that he's just ticked off with and wants to kick out of the family? No. Says he scourges every son whom he receives. And that Greek word for receives means to welcome or receive favorably. And so when you experience that severe discipline, know
It is because God has received you. And you are His son, and He's working to produce Christ-likeness in you. That's His point in the trial. Every son, not just some, every son whom He receives, that includes godly sons. Like I said, it's not always related to some sin. It's to mature you. But He also disciplines irresponsible sons who are not walking as they should. Every son. Now, here's where you have to exercise faith. When God brings a severe trial into your life, the devil inevitably is going to whisper in your ear, "Huh, some loving God you serve. Look how He's dealing with you. You don't deserve this. You were following Him, and now this." And the devil is going to try and come and separate you from either the love of God or the sovereignty of God. God must have been on vacation, or if He was in attendance, it's clear He doesn't love you. And you have to resist that by faith. Someone wisely said, "Do not interpret God's love by your circumstances. Interpret your circumstances by God's love." In other words, read God's love into the equation, even if it is horrible beyond imagination, where you're thinking, "God, why? How?" I like to go through that. I think one of my most favorite stories in the whole Bible is that story of Joseph and his brothers. You know the story there. It starts in about Genesis 37 and goes on to the end of the book. His brothers hated him. They could not stand Joseph, and so they sold him into slavery. They were going to kill him, but they thought, let's make a buck. So they sold him into slavery in a foreign country. Can you imagine the feelings that would overwhelm you? You can't even talk the language, and you're put on the slave block, and he becomes Potiphar's slave. And then he rightly resists the advances of Potiphar's wife, and what happens? Is he rewarded for it? Yeah, in prison. He goes to prison, and their prisons didn't have TV sets in every cell, I guarantee you. It was a dungeon. And he endures down there. And then a breakthrough. He interprets the dream of the cupbearer and the baker of Pharaoh. And his last words to the cupbearer as he goes out the door is, "Remember me when you come before Pharaoh again. Remember me." "Oh, yeah. Thanks for the interpretation, Joe. I will. I'll remember you." And the cupbearer forgot. And then the next phrase, you can read it so quickly there in Genesis, I think it's about chapter 41 or 2, I don't remember. "And at the end of 2 years, Pharaoh had a dream." 2 years. Why not 2 weeks? Why not 2 months? 2 long years that Joseph is sitting in the slammer in this prison. And remember, he doesn't know the end of the story yet. He's still in the middle. We can read it and go, well, he's going to get out and be elevated the second in the land. It's all going to turn out right. He didn't know that. Think how bitter he could have become against God. "God, I asked you. I've prayed. You didn't do this." He could have been ranting and raving against God. Instead, he's got that submissive spirit to the love of God and the sovereignty of God. "You meant it for evil, but God meant it for good." Faith is what enabled Joseph to say that and to believe it. And that's how we should respond when we're in discipline. "God, I don't understand why I'm in this dungeon. I'm praying I get out of this thing, and it's not pleasant here. But I know, God, you mean it for good. And I'll trust you." You all know Elizabeth Elliot, the missionary author. She lost her first husband, Jim Elliot, to Auca Spearsman, who killed him and four other men as they were trying to take the gospel to them. You may not know she lost her second husband, Addison Leach, who was a seminary professor, to cancer. In 1976, she was speaking at the Urbana Missions Conference in December, and she told a story about being in Wales, and she was observing a shepherd and his sheep and his sheepdog. And the dog would herd these sheep up a ramp, and at the end of the ramp was a tank of antiseptic that the shepherd had to dunk these sheep into. And so the sheep would go up rather unwillingly and plunge into this tank,
And they didn't like it, of course, and so they would flail around and try to get out, and the dog would come up to the edge and snarl and snap and threaten to bite them, and so they would go back into the tank. And then when they thought they were done and were about to come out of the tank, the shepherd had a wooden implement, and he would grab them by the horns and fling them back into the tank and push them under and hold them under for several seconds so the antiseptic would get into all of their head and so on. Well, as she watched this, she asked the shepherd's wife, "Do the sheep understand anything of what's going on?" And the shepherd's wife said, "They don't have a clue. They don't have a clue." And then Mrs. Elliott said, "I've had some experiences in my life that made me feel very sympathetic to those poor rams. I couldn't figure out any reason for the treatment I was getting from the shepherd I trusted, and he didn't give me a hint of explanation." And then she went on, of course, to point out that we still have to trust our shepherd and obey him, even when we don't understand why he's throwing us under the tank, why he's putting us through the trial that we're going through. Now, next time in our study, we'll see more of our response to God's loving discipline, that we are to trust Him as a sovereign and loving Heavenly Father. But today, the message is to endure this struggle against evil, to endure it. We have to understand that Scripture teaches that God's loving discipline is to shape us into the image of Christ. And we have to submit to Him by faith, whether it's major or whether it's minor. Don't regard it lightly. Don't faint when you're reproved by Him. View it as a sign of His love and trust Him. And He will work the righteousness of Jesus Christ into your life. Dear Father, this is hard and we struggle. We have so many things that go wrong in our lives. Some of them undoable, major setbacks, loss of loved ones, loss of health, loss of life, things that grieve us. Help us as your children to learn to submit to your loving hand of discipline, trusting you even when everything in us and around us calls upon us to curse you and die because clearly you don't love us. If all these tragedies are happening, help us, like Job, to say, "Lord, you gave. Lord, you took away. Blessed be your name." If there are any here, Lord, who don't know Jesus in a saving way, open their eyes to see the jeopardy they're in because they are bearing their sin. And they are under your wrath and judgment even now, and heading for a horrible eternity of wrath and judgment. Help them to see the cross where Jesus Christ calls unto sinners, "Come unto me," that they would trust in Christ alone, that He might save them and make them His child through faith. And we will give you the glory for all you do in our midst. In Jesus' name, amen.